Invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 through 26, or where we'll be today. And today we turn a significant page in the book of Genesis. Last week we concluded part two, the life of Abraham. And today we enter part three, the sons of Abraham. This part will take us all the way through chapter 36 as we walk along Abraham's son Isaac and Isaac's son Jacob, who will later be renamed Israel. Now, part three begins where chapter 24 left off with Isaac and his wife Rebekah. In case you weren't with us, Isaac was the promised child to Abraham and Sarah who would carry on God's covenant line that he had established with Abraham. In many ways, Isaac was a miracle child. He arrived when his mother Sarah, who had been barren her entire life, was 90 years old, and his father Abraham was 100 years old. And Isaac's God-given name means laughter, because Abraham and Sarah both laughed when they heard from God that they would have a son in their old age, that despite every appeal to physical capacity and human reasoning, God was going to hold true to his promise to raise up a people for himself through them. Yet Isaac was physical proof that God would hold true to his promises just as he said. And as we read, Abraham did all he could to lay the groundwork and prepare the way for God's leading of Isaac on his journey of faith. Yet as we will see, Isaac had to walk that path with his own two feet. While we'll see many similarities between Abraham and Isaac's account, Isaac had to learn for himself what it meant to trust and follow God by faith. And now, if part two emphasized that salvation is by faith in God alone, part three focuses on the just as true fact that salvation is by grace from God alone. As Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Now today and over the next several chapters, we will see the threads of grace and faith woven together in God's beautiful tapestry of salvation history through this Old Testament personification of Paul's New Testament words. And so let's read Genesis chapter 25, beginning in verse 19. "These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it is thus, why is this happening to me?' So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger.' And when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them." So verse 19 begins, "These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son." Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. Now, if you've been walking through Genesis with us, you may notice that this new section begins with a toledoth, which is Hebrew for the generations of. As we said, Moses organizes the book of Genesis around 10 main toledoths, or generational breaks, which signify a new and significant chapter is beginning in God's unfolding story. And while in this new toledoth we will find new faces and names, we find many similarities to what we just read in the life of Abraham. And one similarity with Abraham's account is Isaac's advanced age. Verse 20 tells us that Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. Now, this would have been much later in life for a man than was common, because most young men at this time were married by or around the time they were 20. In this way, Isaac has both a late start and a sense of urgency, not only to have a family, but to see God's promise of a people through him hold true. Because Isaac would have known all about the covenant of God and his own place in the story. It was the most important piece of information for his father Abraham to hand down to him. It was what Abraham had structured his entire life around, that Isaac alone would inherit not only his material possessions, but God's ongoing covenant promise. As God said in Genesis 21:12, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And now, to Abraham's delight, the son of promise had his wife. Verse 21. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Now, here we learn a significant amount of time has passed from when Isaac and Rebekah were married. As verse 26 tells us, Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth, and he was 40 when they got married. So this means that for 20 years, Isaac and Rebekah had been trying to have children and could not. And now it's interesting to note that though he disappears from the narrative, all of this took place before Abraham died at the age of 145. Abraham, being about 135 when Isaac and Rebekah were married, would have been alive for every single one of those years of Isaac and Rebekah's struggle with barrenness and beyond. And can you imagine those fireside chats deep into the night in the hills of southern Canaan? Isaac wrestling with God's will and way alongside the listening ear of his seasoned father. I mean, if God made a promise, why isn't it happening? I know, my son. I'm getting old. Maybe God should just use someone else. I know, my son. How am I supposed to care for my wife in this? She's embarrassed. She feels to blame. There's so much pressure on her. I can feel it. I know, my son. It just seems like trusting God should be easier than this. I know, my son. But son, know this. You can trust him. You know, no one knew what Isaac and Rebekah were going through more than Abraham. No one could speak more truth into Isaac's situation than Abraham. No one could encourage and support Isaac because of what he himself had been through more than Abraham. And no one could encourage Isaac to do the right thing, to not stray from the path, and to hold firm to God more than Abraham. What a gift Abraham's own struggle would have been to his son Isaac during those 20 difficult years of barrenness. And it's likely that this encouragement, this example, is what kept Isaac and Rebekah from turning to pragmatism or compromising God's design to bring about God's will in their own way, just as Abraham and Sarah had recklessly done with Hagar. And as a result, in a very similar situation as his father, Isaac turns not to himself, but to the Lord. Verse 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. Now, this phrase in the Hebrew indicates a positional praying, that Isaac prayed in front of or toward Rebekah. Rebekah and Isaac deeply and intimately pleaded with God together for God to bring about his word in their lives. Wasn't this supposed to be easy? Wasn't God just going to make this happen? Remember when this all started? Rebekah was received and loved by Isaac, who no doubt gushed to her about God's promise to him of children like the stars of the sky and the sand of the shore. Even Rebekah's own family, with their parting words, shouted a blessing over her. Genesis 24, verse 60, may you become thousands of 10,000. Isaac and Rebekah likely assumed, as any of us would, well, God's getting ready to bless us. My family said it, her family said it, God even said it. Assemble the crib, send the Amazon registry, start knitting the baby boots. It says such joyous seeds of expectation carried by this match made in heaven. Yet now, 20 years later, those seeds of expectation had yielded only a great weight. As one scholar noted, the servant obeyed his master, the master honored his God. Every test or fleece the servant placed before God in order to make sure that the girl he brought home was the right one has turned up positive. There could be no further room for doubt. This woman is indeed Isaac's wife-to-be and the future mother of his children. But now everything is called into question. Can a sterile woman actually be the one who is divinely selected to carry on the promised line? Or has the servant or even Isaac misread some sign? God had brought Isaac and Rebekah together, or so it seemed. God had promised to bring covenant multitudes and nations through Isaac, or so it seemed. And now nothing was going as planned, or so it seemed. God knew that everything was going exactly according to plan. And what was the plan? Well, just like Abraham, his father, Isaac would need to learn to trust and follow God by faith. And when God did bring his word to fruition, Isaac and Rebekah and everyone else would need to know that it was God alone who did it. And so, Verse 21 tells us, after 20 long years of prayerful waiting, Rebecca conceived. And just as with Sarah receiving Isaac before, there was absolutely no physical explanation for Rebecca's conceiving other than the fact that it was God's sovereign gift of life. God was holding true to his promise. So finally, surely, now everything will go smoothly. Right? Verse 22. The children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. So Rebecca's pregnancy didn't solve all their problems. It only introduced new problems. As one person said, as is often the case, her prayers to have children soon gave way to prayers about the children she had. The children struggled together within her, which in the Hebrew is much more emphatic. It's like the children smashed or crushed themselves inside her. Rebecca was having a tumultuous and difficult pregnancy. She was in much pain and much distress, physically, emotionally, and yes, even spiritually. Because this would have been incredibly troublesome for Rebecca as a first-time mother. Remember, this was long before ultrasound equipment. She didn't even know she was having twins, much less why these twins were brawling with one another inside of her. And what then did she do? Well, like Isaac, her husband, she went to inquire of the Lord. Rebecca has learned to trust, to depend on, and to carry her concerns to God. And her prayer here is very honest. In the original language, it's literally, if so, why am I? It's a breath. It's a cry. It's a quick exhale of despondency. Why, God? This just doesn't make sense. Verse 23. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So God, in his sovereign care, conveys three pieces of information to Rebecca. One, she was having twins. Two, these twins would separate and become two divided nations. And three, God's ongoing covenant work in and through them would defy convention. So the news to Rebecca is relatively good, but it's not shiny. The news God brings is that even though Rebecca and Isaac were indeed chosen and blessed and providentially held by God, they would have a wayward son. There would be lasting division between their children. The two sons within Rebecca were and would be in conflict. But the most shocking or confusing news to Rebecca would be what God said would be the result of that brotherly war. That the older shall serve the younger. This would have been entirely unexpected, even scandalous, because this was not the way things were done at this time or in this place or even among these people. Social convention said that the oldest son received the inheritance, the responsibility, and the status as the head of the family, not the younger. That's just how it worked. It was tradition. It was to be expected. However, God says, the younger son, Jacob, will be the one to carry on the covenant promise that God had sworn to Abraham, not the older son, Esau. And why will Jacob be the son of covenant promise who will rule over his brother Esau? Is Jacob just going to be so awesome that God can't pass him up? No. As we will read, Esau has his issues, but God's choice of Jacob is not because Jacob's moral superiority or virtue. While Esau is short-sighted and careless and driven by immediate appetites, Jacob turns out to be a manipulative liar and a coward. Neither Esau nor Jacob deserved God's gracious provision. But God does not declare that his promise will carry through Jacob because of Jacob. God's choice of Jacob over Esau was simply this: an act of declarative sovereign grace on Jacob's behalf. And now the good news for us to consider from this example of God's declarative sovereign grace is that if God does not choose his covenant people based on merit, order, character, social convention, or ability, he will also not deny them based on those things. You and I need not fear that we cannot trust and follow God by grace through faith because we aren't the obvious choice or because we aren't first. Because we aren't the biggest, the brightest, and the boldest. We need not fear that God will desert us because we can't measure up. In fact, the Bible says that God intentionally chooses the elemental and the lowly, those who are not first, those who are not the biggest, the brightest, and boldest, on purpose. Because otherwise, they might receive glory for what he does through them. Again and again in the Bible, God habitually stacks the deck against himself and builds the obstacles higher and higher against himself according to human logic, reason, and convention, and then repeatedly comes out the victor. And why does he do so? Because doing so displays his glory. It speaks clearly that God has no rival, needs no other, and alone is worthy of all glory, all honor, and all praise, that he alone is God. As Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1:26, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." Verse 29, "so that no being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus." God's choosing is about God's glory, not man's worth. Thus, God chooses that Esau the older will serve Jacob the younger, And as we see, everything unfolds just as he said. Verse 24. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Now Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. At the end of her difficult pregnancy, Rebekah births twins, just as God had said. The firstborn Esau is described as red or ruddy, which is a word having to do with redness. The same word is actually used to describe David in 1 Samuel 16:12. Now, it's unclear exactly what this is referring to, whether he had red hair, which would have been uncommon for the time, or a reddish hue to his skin. Either way, this redness procured for him the nickname Edom, which means red. And the region Esau will go on to establish will actually be called Edom, and his people will be called the Edomites. We also learn Esau's skin was extremely hairy, like a cloak. Now, did Esau have hypertrichosis? A physical condition in which one's body is covered all over with hair? Maybe. Maybe he was just a really hairy guy. We really aren't given a lot of information about Esau other than these two physical characteristics. And what we are told about second-born Jacob, by contrast, are not his physical attributes, but what he is, that he is born with his hand at his brother Esau's heel. The name Jacob actually sounds like the Hebrew word for heel. It means heel holder, or even some cases, supplanter, even cheater. So suffice it to say that Isaac and Rebekah were not great baby namers. But in the end, what we have at the close of this passage is a stage that is set for those that God is going to use to bring about his covenant people, those who will become the nation of Israel that God promised to Abraham. God's ongoing sovereign plan is unfolding just as he said, according to his own will and way. Yet as we find, perhaps surprisingly, none of this is smooth. None of this seems to go well. None of this just rolls on the obvious path. I mean, from the human perspective of this unfolding story, God's work is foggy. It's confusing. It's painful, even at times from a human perspective, questionable. Yet what do we see Isaac and Rebekah have learned to do in the fog and the confusion and the pain and the questions? Is it to turn to their own paths, their own ingenuity, their own will and way that would seemingly run better than God's will and way? No, what we see Isaac and Rebekah and the people of God have learned to do is lean into God, even in the difficulty. Verse 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife. Verse 22, the children struggled together within her, so she went to inquire of the Lord. Church, what we have in this text is a clear display that God's ways are not our ways. Yet they are still God's ways. His ways will always prevail, and his ways are always best. Now, will that require waiting from us? Absolutely. Will that require what we perceive as wrong turns or blind steps on God's path? Certainly. Will that sometimes be painful, confusing, even difficult for us to wrestle with as we experience as unknown what to God is clearly known? Well, undeniably. But the question for Isaac, Rebekah from this text, however, just as it was for Abraham and Sarah in the midst of what didn't make sense to them, is this. Do you trust him? That's the question. Will you trust God's sovereign will and way when it is not your own will and way? Because I'll admit it, church, there are things that go on in today's world that I do not understand. Things that make me pray, why are you allowing this, God? When will you intervene? Do you not see that this is broken? And often those things make me upset, angry, even despondent. And I read the word and I pray, trusting God's will and way, but I sometimes still ask, why do you let such things take place that I know are not right? Why do you wait? God, when are you going to finally bring about what you've said? Yet it's in these times I remember, almost 2,000 years after Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah, Jesus of Nazareth will be born from Isaac's line through Jacob, just as God had said. And as he walked among us, teaching and preaching, upholding what is right, condemning what is wrong, inviting lepers and prostitutes and children and thieves to walk alongside him, none of it necessarily seemed to go well, be smooth, or to run on the obvious path. And in the end, after just 3 years of ministry, this man Jesus, God the Son in human flesh, was murdered on a cross by the Roman government at the seething demands of the crowds and the religious elite. He was killed, he was buried, and there for days he waited. Yet what was God doing at every single step along that road? He was sovereignly establishing a people for himself who would be rescued from their sin by the atoning and willing sacrifice of Jesus Christ on their behalf. Everything God did was purposeful. Everything God did was right on time. And everything that God did was so much more than we could understand. So, church, I'm thankful for Abraham and Sarah's struggle, though at times I am sure they were not. I'm thankful for Isaac and Rebekah's struggle, though at times I'm sure they were not. I'm grateful that we see in God's word that though we often have questions, there are those encouraging us from the pages of salvation history who have walked these roads with God before us. And as we wrestle in our own day and time with our own questions of God, they too would confirm, I know. But know this, you can trust him. as the Apostle Paul stated in Romans chapter 8, verses 22 through 31. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it in patience. And likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Let's pray. God, you are Lord of heaven and earth. Sovereign over time, space, and history. You know every single one of us more than we know ourselves. You know every single one of our days before even one of them have been lived, every word on our lips before they're even spoken. And God, that is an intimacy that we cannot imagine, that we might even be afraid of, God. But help us to see that as you see in us and through us and you know us that clearly and completely, that God, you still love us. And you love us not for what we can do for you, but you love us because Jesus Christ died on the cross on our behalf. And because of that, we are justified. Our sin penalty stands against you no more. And because of that, your Spirit is faithful to us and with us, that we might be sanctified, that we might grow in holiness to be more like Jesus Christ, the Son. And we know that because of that, we hold to the hope that we one day will be glorified together with you in eternity. God, we thank you that this is true, not on our own merit, but by your grace, that we live through faith. And so, God, I pray that you would press that upon us now. And where there are areas of our life where we are confused, where we see nothing but shadows, I pray you would help us to lean into you, for you are the light. God, I thank you that you do it all, and you have been doing it for a very long time, for the praise of your glorious grace. God, this world is broken, but as we wait with our eyes upon you, knowing that you who promise are faithful. And it's in your name that we pray, Jesus. Amen.